While you're finding your way to 1 John chapter 2, let me just say that if you were out of the loop and you came this morning looking to hear Brother Henry Mahan, I share your disappointment. And if you missed that announcement and you came looking to hear Brother Todd Nybert, I share your disappointment about that as well. Let's read verse 29, 1 John chapter 2. If you know that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Let's pray. Sovereign Father, you know that I have prepared to the best of my ability. We have prayed. And yet, Lord, we know that we will have spent our time and poured out our prayers and sought for no good end if you don't visit with us today. And I would simply pray, Lord, that by your grace you would make it so that the Lord Jesus Christ would reveal himself so clearly and so directly and so wonderfully in the hearts of all your people here today. And in the final analysis, it won't matter who did the preaching, because Christ himself will have done the preaching. And therefore, Lord, we pray, leaving ourselves in your gracious hands to accomplish your work. Amen. If we know that Christ is righteous, we will, as a result, have the knowledge of at least three things that are presented in the context surrounding this verse. One is, we'll be able to know or to recognize those who do not know that He is righteous. Secondly, we will understand by what means we were brought to know that He is righteous. And finally, we'll be brought to know what it means to experience this thing that He calls doing righteousness. Those are the three things I'd like for us to look for in this passage this morning, and I hope that it will be indeed a lesson that will be meaningful to you. I believe it'll do one of two things. I believe that we'll all go away either having been validated in our walk as believers, or you'll go away completely confused, not understanding anything that I had to say. And that's the way it is with the gospel all the time, isn't it? So may I preach the gospel in that way today. Now, John begins with that if. Now, that same word if is translated sometimes when, and it really doesn't matter in this particular occasion, because he's recognizing that he's speaking to people who may not know. Not everyone who claims to know that Christ is righteous, not everyone who says they honor Christ and call him righteous, not everyone really knows that he is righteous. You know, there are a lot of people this very morning who are preaching about Christ, who are preaching about the righteousness of Christ, and yet they don't know that he is righteous. Back up with me a few verses in chapter 2, back to verse 18. This is the experience of John that led him up to verse 29 to say, if you know, because they had some in their midst that apparently they thought knew, who finally showed that they didn't know. Look in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, the last hour in human history. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, are there many Antichrists? Whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, verse 19 is a description of some that he knew personally. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, by the way, that word is the same in the original, from and of. It comes from the same preposition, but it's obviously used in two different senses. He says they went out from within, from among us. But they were not from within us. They weren't us. They weren't what we are. For if they had been from within us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they all, every last one of them, were not from within us or of us. It's commonly agreed among commentators that he's speaking of those who were guilty of following, leaving the church and following the way of the Gnostics. I won't go into a great description of that except simply to trace this big picture. Their error finally boiled down to one thing, and I'm bringing this out because it's true of all of us. All of us are capable of falling into error, and when we fall into error, this is what we do. We find some religious tradition, or we lay hold of even maybe some gospel doctrine, or we find something peculiar or particular that we say that is the lens through which we'll view all other things. The Gnostics did that this way. They had this underlying everything that they believed. They said this: all matter is evil. Anything that's solid, anything that's material, is by its very nature evil. And they took that as their foundation of everything they believed. And that's why when it came to Christ, they fell into this error. It's described for us in, verse 22. Here's the essence of what they had to say about Christ based on this belief that all matter is evil. John says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Now, what does that mean to deny that Jesus is the Christ? Well, first of all, it's a denial of his deity. Look back in Matthew 22 for a couple of verses. Matthew 22, verse 42. Or 41, let's begin. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? He's highlighting that impossibility of coming to understand Christ for who he really is. Is he God? Obviously he was. David called him Lord. He looked to God and he said, "The Lord said to my Lord." He recognized that they were the same term for both, and therefore he recognized that he is God. Though he was a man, he was the son of David, came through the line of David, he was a man. And that's the other half that the Gnostics couldn't get right either. Look over in Luke chapter 2. Here the angels declare clearly what it is to believe that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. Luke 2 and verse 10. "And the angel said unto them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born, physical birth, this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, the Lord shall be found as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.'" And the Gnostics could never come to terms with that. God, absolutely God, entirely God, just as much God as the Father or the Spirit, and yet man, just as much man as any man who walked on this earth, sin excluded. And the reason they could never get their minds around that was because they said, "But all matter is evil." So that means that there were two kinds of Gnostics. There were some who said, "But I just believe that he's God. But since all matter is evil, that means that he could not have been a man." He was so much God that he could present an apparition of himself to people that looked just like a man, that acted just like a man, and made people believe that it was really a man there, but there wasn't a man there, because all matter is evil, and therefore he is God. The other half of the Gnostics believed the other side. They said, "Well, I believe he was a man, therefore he couldn't have been God, because all matter is evil. If he was a man, he was a sinful creature, and God's not sinful." Oh my. It's the same way today. There are modern-day Gnostics. Most people who are modern-day Gnostics fall into this category. They believe somehow that Christ could not guarantee the salvation of his people. It's a denial of his deity. Anyone who comes up and says that in the final analysis, their view of the sacrifice of Christ is that people who are in hell right now are souls for whom Christ died, are Gnostics, because they do not know that He is righteous. The very righteousness of Christ forbids such a conclusion. How could the righteous blood of God be shed for a single soul and that person be sent to hell to suffer for his own sins? It's a denial of His deity to believe what most free wills are preaching this morning around our city and around this world is a Gnostic heresy. These are knowing people. How do they arrive at that conclusion? They arrive at that conclusion because they have an underlying belief that is sacred to them. The doctrine of their own free will. Free will must lead to such a conclusion. Because they cling to that, they'll deny the righteousness of Christ. They don't know that He's righteous. They don't have a clue about His righteousness. If you know that He is righteous, you know that there can't be a single soul in hell for whom His blood was shed. There's the other kind of Gnostics as well. There are those, some of whom, who have gone out from us. Some of whom we could name their name. Those who say that I believe that Christ is so much God that God could not have laid on Him the sins of His people. Oh, it was a judicial arrangement. Somehow or other God called Him righteous, considered Him righteous, said He was righteous, said He was sin. God considered Him as sin, but He never was really sin. And yet Christ said that my sins, whose sins was He talking about? He was talking about my sins, but He called them His. My sins are more than the hairs of my head. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 53:6. He says, God has made to meet in Him all of our sins. Peter said it this way. He says, Christ Jesus, who Himself bore our sins in His own body. Now the Gnostic says that can't be. I had a man come and speak to me about that. I preached a message similar to this at a point in the past, and he came and he sat down with me and he was feigned to be in great disarray. And I asked him what was wrong, and he said, you have preached heresy that I've never heard preached here before. What heresy did I preach? You preach that the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for His people. I said, no, that's what the Bible says. But that can't be. And I said, why cannot that be? Because if you put sin on the Savior, you contaminate the sacrifice. I said, no, you just don't understand. What you have is you have an underlying doctrine that you have made more precious than the Scriptures. You have an underlying doctrine by which you cannot get over that to understand what the Bible really teaches about what happened on the cross. And if you can't understand what happened on the cross, you'll never understand what happens in salvation. For the sin that He became was mine. And as we'll talk about in a moment, the righteousness I became is all His. Now, if you know then that He is righteous, you know, you can recognize those people who don't believe that He's really righteous. It's not really hard at all. And I want you to notice in this passage as we read down through here that John did not do what most modern day preachers and teachers do. What do most people do when there's a heresy that pops up? Well, they do this exhaustive analysis of what they're saying. You know, the quotes and the counter quotes. Well, they say this and we say that. And they use this verse this way, but the Greek word says this. And they go into this back and forth thing. Did you know you can't win those kinds of arguments? But do you know why you can't win those kinds of arguments? Because the knowledge that Jesus Christ is righteous doesn't come that way. Let's look at what John says about that. Verse 19, he's just talked about those that he knew personally. I'm sure these were people that he knew their names, grieved over them as they left for this heresy. But look what he says to those who were left. Now, we've got to get together and we're going to have a series on the cults. No, he didn't say that at all. Verse 20, but you, as opposed to them, you have an unction from the Holy One. Jesus Christ is the only one who was ever called the Holy One in the New Testament. You have an anointing from Christ, and look what he says. And you know all things. Now allow me to give you this clarification on that you know all things. Things in the original is in the masculine gender. That means it must be talking about people and not things. In order to be translated as things, it would have had to have been in the neuter gender. And it's not that. What he's saying in this verse is every bit as great. It's not that we know everything. What he's saying is that you all know. Everyone who has this anointing from Christ knows the truth. Now, where does truth come from? I studied it for years. I learned at the feet of some great preacher. If you know that Christ is righteous, God taught you that Christ is righteous. And don't mistake this thing about an anointing. Anointing is obviously something that's external. Its literal definition is it's anything that's poured or smeared on. But don't understand that to mean that this work of God is just a superficial work that he does on top of what's already there. Oh, no. By anointing, we understand that this is a work that is in addition to what I was born as. This is very critical to understanding the nature of salvation. God doesn't come to you and I and say, now, there's a smart one. I can make use of that mind. There's a tender one. I can make use of that heart. Oh, there's one who is decisive. I can make use of that will. He doesn't make use of anything that we were born with. God's not saving this flesh. He doesn't work from scratch. He makes it new. He does, this anointing is in addition to what I was. He does his own work beside of mine. It's in constant contact with what I was born as, and yet in constant opposition to it. Now, this work of God is a new work. I don't learn by using my mind. I've heard people make this statement. We've addressed the gospel to the minds and hearts and wills of men. I don't, because I know their minds and hearts and wills are dead. No, I address the gospel to dead sinners. Just like Christ called a dead Lazarus. And what'd he do? He came out. That doesn't make sense. I know it doesn't make sense to a dead mind. But it makes awfully good sense to a quickened one. God will teach you. I believe that, don't you? I believe God teaches his people. I believe that that's the source, the true source of divine knowledge, is that when Christ does a work within. Look in verse 21. And here was his treatment on the cult of Gnosticism. He says, I have it written unto you because you don't know this the truth. Because you can't tell the difference between these Gnostics and what they say and what we say. I'm not written unto you because you don't know and I'm trying to teach you, but because you do know. And I'm just reminding you that no lie is of the truth. We don't preach or teach to instruct. We preach and teach to confirm. God's people don't learn the gospel every time we come. They're confirmed in the gospel every time we come. That's why we come. It's not that we forget it and have to be retaught every time. We just need to be reconfirmed in it all the time. It's the food of our soul. Let's read on down. Verse 23. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. Now we're entering into that part where John speaks of the way in which we receive and what the very nature of this thing is we receive in this anointing. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. I want to focus on that one small verb, hath. To have. To possess. Somehow or other. John is saying that somehow or other, a sinner is made to actually possess the very God of gods. The only true and living God in his very being. Let's read on. He that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Is that not the complete joining of both sides in the definition of union? I have God and He has me. I'm in Him. and he's in me. Turn with me to John, or the Gospel of John chapter 14. This is so wonderfully presented here. This is the very essence. This is the very essence of knowledge. I don't care if you've been to seminary. I don't care if you've studied all the doctrines. I'm not particularly concerned if you can use those long, nice Latin and Greek words and talk in fluid, you know, in a continuous flow of theological language. If you don't know that Christ is righteous, it's not because you didn't study. It's because you're not one with God. You're not united with Him. Look in 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But now look at what He says. But you know Him. How do we know Him? Because He's dwelling with you. He's somehow confounding His own relationship with the disciples with the Spirit's relationship with the disciples. He says, you know who He is because He's dwelling with you. And He shall be in you. He's talking about a current state and a future state. He's getting ready to leave this world. He says, right now you know who the Spirit is because He's right here dwelling with you now. And in a very short while, He will be in you. Looking on down, verse 18, He underscores the truth of that. I will not leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you orphans. Now you would expect that He was talking about not being present in the Spirit's presence, that He would say, I will not leave you orphans. I'm sending Him to you. I'm going to give you a new daddy. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I'm coming to you. I always stand so amazed every time I study a passage about the Holy Spirit. I wish with all my heart I had the selflessness of the Holy Spirit. Did you know the entirety of His work in both Old and New Testaments points to Christ? And in the New Testament, everything He does is for the glory of another. I wish I could live like that. He says, I'll not leave you orphans. I'm coming to you. Yet just a little while, and the world sees me no more. I'll physically be gone, but you will see me. And because I live, you shall live also. And in that day, look at this thing of union. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Look on down, verse 23. If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. If you put those two verses together, you cannot escape this conclusion. That anyone who knows that Christ is righteous knows so because he is as much one with the very nature of God as Christ is one with the Father, as the Spirit is one with Christ, as Christ is one with the Spirit. We share the same nature of God. Look at that in 2 Peter. Let's just read it again. These are such marvelous things. They show us that in this world in which we live, as Americans, we're predisposed to not understand these things. We are, by our very education, taught to not be able to enter into this kind of truth because we're in a scientific, empirical society. If it's not discernible, understandable, or definable by one of the five senses, it's not real. And yet God does a work in us and He bypasses all five and yet makes use of them just as He needs to. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. A lot of people are saying a lot of things about that these days, but I just believe the Scriptures mean exactly what they say. The word partakers comes from the word for fellowship. The essence of fellowship is to share. It's to have in common. We have a nature in common with God. It's His own. so much one with Christ, that what I've been made to be in Christ, is I'm made to be by the presence of His new nature in me. Now let's read on down and we'll find that as we finish up. Verse 29, if you know by this wonderful anointing, if you know by this union with the Father and union with the Son, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of Him. That doing righteousness is preceded in that verse by a definite article. It literally reads, you know that everyone who is doing the righteousness. That the is used to refer back to the righteousness He's just spoken of. And He's literally saying this. If you know that Christ is righteous, you know that everyone who is doing that righteousness of Christ has been born of Him. The same righteousness that Christ is the one that we do. Now, what does it mean to do righteousness? There again, we are predisposed to not understand terms like that because of our cultural upbringing. We hear a word like do and we think of activities and behaviors and good works and getting out there and doing things, and we need to get these people stirred up to be active. Not so in the Scriptures. Not so in the Scriptures. This word doing encompasses the entirety of our being. It has as much to do with what we are as with what we do. Let me show you a few passages about that. First of all, in John chapter 4, verse 34. Here's the example of Christ as He demonstrates for us what it means, how broad this word do is in the Scriptures. John 4, 34. The disciples have just come to Him and said, "Here, Master, take something to eat." And He says, "I'm not hungry." And in verse 34, He explains, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat, My food, that upon which My soul lives and what I've lived for is to do the will of My Father who has sent Me and to finish His work." He said, not just doing things, but this is what consumes Me and it's what I consume. It's what I live. It's what my entire life is about, inward and outward. Everything I am and everything I do is for one thing, is to do His will, to finish His work. And did He not do that? You know yourself in Hebrews chapter 11, quoting that passage out of Romans or out of Psalm 40, where He says, "Behold, I come to do Thy will, O God." It was everything that He was. Everything that He is, everything He does is described in that word do. The same thing's true for us. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 6. Ephesians 6 gives us good insight into the way the Scriptures use this word doing. Verse 5. "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, thinking only one thing, not two, just one, as unto Christ." And He defines it in verse 6. "Not with eye service." Don't just work when they're watching you as men pleasers, but work as the servants of Christ. And here's how He talks about that. Doing the will of God, which sounds external to us, but then He turns it right back inward and says, from the heart. It's not, you know what, in the final analysis, what we do in our society is we've always got this preoccupation with cutting things up. We like to dissect, break it down into its basic components. I do it at work all the time. That's my job. You know, I'm trying to define processes, what goes first and second and third. You know, really that works against us in a lot of ways. Because all we ever do is what we are. Doing the will of God from the heart. It's literally from the soul, from the very depths of your being. So to do, it's not just outward activity, it's what you are. It's what we live from deep down within us. Now let's go back to our passage about where He speaks about doing righteousness. Doing righteousness is not just practicing certain works. It's about a life. It's about a life in union with Christ, who has now made the very righteousness of God in Him. And that life that flows out of that, John summarizes in this one little phrase of doing righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 1, this is what John is talking about when he says, "Behold what manner of love." Manner is kind. He said, "Behold the nature of the love of God." What is the nature of God's love that He's bestowed upon us? That we should be called the sons of God. And in the original, there are two other words that follow that phrase. It's simply this: and we are. That here's the nature of God's love: that He would take a sinner like you, a sinner like this, and that He would cause us to be so born of the very nature of God that I am legitimately His child. Now you think back to what you learned as a religionist, and think back to what others tell you when they talk about being made God's child. It's just a deal He strikes up. God calls me His son. He calls me His son because I am. I'm His son by birth. If you know that He is righteous, you know that anyone who is doing this righteousness, who has made this righteous creature, and who lives this life in pursuit of Christ is someone who is born from above. It's not what they started out as. Brother Bob taught about assurance. And I think I share something about that statement that you made about assurance, in that I know this. I know what I was. And I sow something about what I am. And it's a total opposite. I hate my former life. I go from day to day loathing the very false message that I preached, loathing the very life that I lived, hating myself for all that, and hating back then what I love now. The very gospel that I rejoice in, I despise. I was taught to debate it, argue it, and defeat it. That's all I cared about, the gospel. And now I love it. How is that? What made the difference? Well, I was taught by a good man. Well, I'm thankful that I have a pastor who took me in such a condition. I dare say there were probably several who would have not appreciated me coming to their church, coming out of the foolishness that I was a part of. I had a pastor who took me in, but that's not where I learned that. I learned that by being born again. Made a completely new creature. Start from scratch. That's why God calls us a new creature. A brand new creation. This is not a learned gospel. This is a born gospel. Oh, may God make that real to you. Going on down, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're this way right now. We have the nature that we will have through all eternity. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Don't know exactly what the form will take. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and that's enough. In verse 3, just knowing that surety, that as surely as I was born of Him and have His nature, one day I will have His physical form, every man that has this hope in himself, or hope in Christ, purifies himself, even as He is pure. You know what that is? That's doing righteousness. It's a person who sees all of his righteousness is coming from Christ. All of his righteousness is the nature that he shares with Christ. And when he sees that, he has an endless pursuit of righteousness. Religion defines a believer, their kind of believer, as being someone who is basically a sinner, but who is struggling, forcing himself to be righteous. The Bible reveals a believer as someone who is righteous, who would love to shed his sinfulness. A total opposite. Verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. By the way, that committeth sin, John does the same language that there as he did with righteousness. It's literally doing sin. What is doing sin? Let's back up. It gives you a good insight into what doing righteousness is. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Here's a good picture of what it means to do sin. among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, not just the actions, but the desires that they came from, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath. Doing sin is doing what we were born to be. We did what we were. We were doing sin. Now, let's finish up. Verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. If you know that He is righteous, you know that when God placed upon Him in His body every one of your sins, you know that it did not mar His divinity. It didn't contaminate the righteousness of the sacrifice. He was full well God enough to bear those sins to complete satisfaction before God. He put them away. They were on Him, but they're gone now. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The very sins that I have yet to sin, the very sins that are a continuous flow from my evil heart, they're brand new to me, grievously new. Things that I wish not to do, and yet they're already gone to Him. He's already put them away. In Him is no sin. Therefore, in verse 6, whosoever abides in Him, whosoever is one with Him in union, is not doing sin. That's the literal translation. He's not doing sin. He's not living out of a sinful nature and doing the sinful things that it dictates. Whosoever sinneth hasn't seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who is doing righteousness, not just doing acts of righteousness, not just making appearance of righteousness, but he who is doing righteousness, who is righteous and lives out that righteousness, is righteous how much? Even as He is righteous. I imagine it is even as He is righteous, because it's the same. We share a righteousness, share a nature. I share a righteousness which my Savior. Verse 8, he who commits sin, literally he who is doing sin, is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not do sin. That's what it literally says. He is not doing sin. Why? Why is it that way? For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. That's what Paul wrote about in Galatians 5:17 when he talks about the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. No, I cannot be the righteous person that I am, because my sin is ever present with me. However, what is born of God does never sin. The real me never sins. I'm going to finish with just a few verses in Romans chapter 7. Paul speaks of this exact same truth, and he says some wonderful things. Let's look in verse 15. Notice how Paul's not speaking here like a schizophrenic. He's speaking of a man that's in bondage, a righteous man in sinful flesh. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. Literally, he says, I know not. He says, what I'm doing, I don't recognize, because what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. That's not what I intended to do. That's not what my heart says, but that's what I do. He says, I don't recognize that. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then it's no more I. Now look at this. This is not a cop-out. This is a statement of a believer who is one with Christ and who is doing the righteousness of Christ. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Now understand this about this new nature. It's not a 50-50 split. We're not schizophrenics. We're not people who have an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other. We're people who have been born from above, and our nature is one of righteousness. We love it. we would do only that, would we not? We would live only that way. And yet I live in the presence of my old nature, who would do everything that it could at all times to keep me from doing righteousness. Paul, I like the way Paul says. He says, it's no more I that do it. God knows my heart. God knows my heart. He said, it's the sin that dwells in me. Look on down. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, not in my new nature, but in what I was born as, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would or I want to do, I don't do. But the evil which I don't want to do is what I actually do. Now if I do what I don't want to, it's no more I that do it. I like those verses. It's not the real me. It's not that one that was born of God. No, it's not me. But yet it is me. It's the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law. And here's that law. Whenever I would do good, which is always because I'm born from above, always wanting to do good, something else is always going on as well. Always wanting to do good, evil is ever present with me. Because I find in my heart that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I seek righteousness. I love righteousness. I pursue righteousness. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. Not that the law has the upper hand. Not that sin has the upper hand. But it always is able to frustrate my efforts at perfect righteousness. I am not free to be what I am by nature, by divine nature. I don't have that ability. However, it does bring me into the captivity of the law of sin which is in my members, and I am a wretched man. Paul asks, who can deliver such a being from the body of this death? He's not asking about salvation there. He's saying, I'm so tired of living as in this way. Do you get tired of being what you are? What you were born as. I grow more and more weary the older I get. I don't like this world. I don't like being what I am. I hate what I am. I love what Christ has made me. I desire it. I seek it. I would be only that. I'm a wretched man. Paul's not asking to be saved. He's asking to be delivered from the presence of sin. Lord, I don't want to be this way anymore. And no wonder in the scriptures death is seen as a great blessing for a believer. It's my deliverance from this flesh. It's the time when I'll finally be able to be a righteous man only. Who can deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's exactly what John said back there. We don't know what we will be. But we know that we're children of God right now. We have His nature. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Let me encourage you this morning. That if this truth